Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16. We'll begin at verse 15. Sometimes don't you wish you had a crystal ball? A biblical one, of course. Because the future is uncertain. And it might be that we are facing something hard that we wish we knew how it would turn out. It could be we have some real anticipation of something and, boy, is this going to happen or not? It could just be we have a hard decision and we don't know what we're supposed to do. How do we know that God's really in control of the future? And how does that work? If He is in control, He's got the whole world in His hands, then What's my responsibility? Let's think about the sovereignty of God today as we continue our study of David and his rivalry, unfortunately, with his son Absalom. If you've been following with us, you know that David's son Absalom has rebelled against him and has claimed the throne. Led this entire rebellion, and David is now running for his life with his loyal forces, while Absalom has come into the city of Jerusalem to usurp his father's place. Everything seems out of control. And that's how we sometimes feel. Everything is out of control. A little bit of background as we jump into the text. You need to know two key people, Hushai and Ahithophel. There's some names for anybody's expecting a baby. Hushai or Ahithophel. They have been advisors to King David, but Ahithophel has defected to Absalom's side. So you've got a good guy and a bad guy. Hushai has been sent or told by David, stay in Jerusalem, see if you can infiltrate the inner circle, pretend that you are with Absalom. Okay? That's the background. Let's pick it up in verse 15. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with them. And then Hushai the Archite, David's friend, went to Absalom and said to him, long live the king! Long live the king! Absalom asked Hushai, is this the love you show your friend? Why didn't you go with your friend? In other words, my dad, David. Hushai said to Absalom, no, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people, and by all the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve the son? Just as I served your father, I will serve you. It doesn't say whether or not Absalom completely bought it or if he is still a bit skeptical, but he allows Hushai to stay. So, Absalom needs advice, and he has two advisors, Ahithophel and Hushai. And so he asks his question, verse 20. Absalom said to Ahithophel, give us your advice. What should we do? Okay, they've just arrived in the city. They've taken control. David's on the run. Now what, men? Here's Ahithophel. Remember, he's the defector, the bad guy. Ahithophel's first answer. Ahithophel answered, lie with your father's concubines whom he left to take care of the palace. Remember, David had left some of the women there, the mistresses there. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the advice of Ahithophel that he gave was like one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all the advice of Ahithophel. So this despicable act is how a rival king of that day could appropriate and possess the throne, evidently. And Ahithophel's advice was set on making sure it was understood there is no chance for reconciliation between Absalom and David. He wanted him to make sure this is a hostile takeover. What's sad about this is that it's also part of what God said would happen as a discipline to David for David's earlier sin, basically a decade before. And this is one of our first indications of God's control, because this is what God said would happen. Back when the prophet Nathan told David what was going to happen, he said, "This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing," God says, "in broad daylight before all Israel." So this terrible act was actually under God's control. God sovereignly planned this sin, if you will. Was Absalom responsible for what he did before God? Absolutely. Was God in control? Absolutely. I know this gets sticky in our mind, but the reality is that God is proactively allowing sin, not reactively trying to manage it like, "Oh dear, now what happened? Now I got to do this. Now I got to do this." God's sovereignty extends to include even acts like this. In terms of the drama of the story, round one has gone to Ahithophel because Absalom followed his first piece of advice. But Absalom wants to know more than that. He wants to know, how do I deal with David? He's been the king. What do I do with that? Verse 1 of the next chapter, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David." That would only be a smaller portion of the vast Israeli army. "I would set out tonight. I would attack him while he is weary and weak. I would strike him with terror, and then all the people with him will flee. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you. The death of the man you seek will mean the return of all. All the people will be unharmed." This plan seemed good to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel. So that's what he says they should do. Go immediately, just kill David. That'll have the least political fallout, and you will keep most people on your side. We'll have a quick, clean coup. It was actually a good plan, if you're on Absalom's side. It was strategically the better plan. But remember, he had two advisors now. So he turns to Hushai. But Absalom said, verse 5, "Summon also Hushai the Archite so we can hear what he has to say." When Hushai came to him, Absalom said, "Ahithophel has given this advice. Should we do what he says? If not, give us your opinion." Hushai replied to Absalom, "The advice Ahithophel has given is not good this time." And now listen to his reasoning. Of course, you know whose side he's on. "You know your father and his men. They are fighters and as fierce as a wild bear is robbed of her cubs. Besides, your father is an experienced fighter. He will not spend the night with the troops. Even now he is hidden in a cave or some other place. If he should attack your troops first, whoever hears about it will say, 'There's been a slaughter among the troops who follow Absalom.' Then even the bravest soldier, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt with fear, for all Israel knows that your father is a fighter and that those with him are brave." What is Hushai appealing to in Absalom's emotions? Fear. He knows something about Absalom, that even a guy who's claiming the throne is struggling with fear. And fear is not a God-focused reaction. He's got to accept that. Absalom's not God-focused, so he is susceptible to fear. Notice the second part of Hushai's appeal. "So I advise you, let all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, north to south, as numerous as the sand of the seashore, be gathered to you, with you yourself leading them into battle." In other words, wait a while, get together the whole army, claim all of them, get them all together, and you'll lead them. "Then we will attack him wherever he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew settles on the ground. Neither he nor any of his men will be left alive." In other words, let's slaughter them all. "If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to the city, and we will drag it down to the valley until not even a piece of it can be found. And he uses the plural we. In other words, I'm on your side. Let's wait a while and get everybody together and just massacre them. Okay? As you read that piece of advice, what is Hushai appealing to in Absalom? The first issue was fear. What's the second one? Any ideas? You can answer. Pride. Pride. You yourself, you're going to lead them. We're going to have this big, glorious, grand victory, and everybody will know that you are the new man in charge. Fear and pride. Deep motivations in our natural flesh. In fact, isn't it kind of scary to think, in all of the decisions that we make, how many of them are essentially motivated by fear and pride? And if we recognize the motives in our decision-making, what we feel we have to do, this or that, if we're finding fear and pride, we're actually following the flesh, like Absalom. Absalom follows it, hook, line, and sinker. Verse 14, the first part says, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. So they all shift over to his side. Have you heard that phrase, of course? Follow your heart. Didn't that sound like romantic, to just follow your heart? Is that a good idea? What does Jeremiah say about the heart? Deceitful and desperately wicked. So if it's the natural inclination to, or who am I, or fear, pride, don't follow your heart. Absalom is deceived into a strategic, bad decision. And here is the price. And this is the part I've underlined in the chapter. The last line of verse 14. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. You look at that term, determined, and it means God ordered, God commanded, God decided. God said, this is the way it's going to be. And people, this is the doctrinal truth that has to permeate the way we think about life. God is in charge of everything. God is completely in control. If Ahithophel, humanly, had followed, or rather Absalom had followed Ahithophel's advice, David probably would have been killed. But God had determined that he wouldn't follow the good advice. He would follow Hushai. Because God has control of even Absalom's mind. Anybody recall the verse in Proverbs 21? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. I kind of picture like a garden hose, you know? Just turn it any way you want to. That's how God is with what goes on in the mind even of wicked, despicable despots who are trying to run the world. God's able to do that. He's in charge. There will always be debate about how can God be sovereign and yet we have free will? Christians in coffee shops, theologians in classrooms, you know, we'll have fun with that. The debate will go on, but we know that actually, though we don't understand it, they both are true. We have free will, yet God is completely in charge. The part we have to deal with is not can we understand how an infinite God always works, but what does that mean for us? It means, number one, I am free to choose. I am responsible to obey what God's word addresses and seek godly wisdom in all the areas of freedom. So David had a choice, and he committed adultery. And then later he had a choice, and he confessed his sin and got right with God in humility. It was freely chosen. And yet other things God had overseen and taken care of too, but we are responsible. That's the part we got to know. We are responsible to obey God, and then there's godly wisdom. Seek godly wisdom in areas where, I mean, people do things differently, and it's not always an area of sin, right and wrong. But the second truth is to know that God's in charge of everything, so I must not fear God's plan, but trust His wise and loving control. Are we living in fear, or are we living in faith? That is what God is teaching us here. God knew, in fact, that what He would write in verse 14 for us, about the Lord determining this, that we would read it this morning. Because probably we need to understand it in some specific area of our life today to know that while we might fear that, oh, someone is plotting this or persecution or conspiracy or whatever, it doesn't matter because we can trust that the Lord is determining to bring disaster eventually to judge anyone who's against God's good plan. And so we are to be resting in the sovereignty while being faithful in our choices. And there are choices. The rest of the story has a lot of them. Verse 15 introduces two new characters, Zadok and Abiathar the priests, who, you need to remember, are also on David's side. David told them to stay in the city too and work for the to inform him. Those two men and their two sons, Ahimaaz and Jonathan, these are the new characters. Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, so the advisor guy tells the priest people, Ahithophel has advised Absalom and the elders of Israel to do such and such, but I've advised them to do so and so. We don't know which way it's going to go for sure, but now send a message immediately and tell David, do not spend the night at the forge in the desert. Cross over without fail, or the king and all the people with him will be swallowed up. We don't know which way this is going to go. We think he's going to do Hushai's thing, but he might do Ahithophel's thing. So whatever it is, tell David, get out of the, cross the Jordan, get away as far as possible. Jonathan and Ahimaaz, their sons, were staying at En-Rogel. A servant girl was to go and inform them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they could not risk being seen entering the city. So these sons were outside the city, and they couldn't be seen going to get messages, so they had planned something else here. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So evidently in this handoff of information, the servant girl sent from the priest goes to the sons, but someone on Absalom's side informs and tells them. Looks like the whole plan of God is just falling apart, doesn't it? So the two of them left quickly and went to the house of a man in Bahurim, another friend of David, evidently. Bahurim is a nearby burg of outside of Jerusalem. He had a well in his courtyard, and they climbed down into it, the two sons. His wife took a covering and spread it out over the opening of the well and scattered grain all over it. So picture a well and maybe like laying plywood over it or something. I know they didn't have plywood. But then you put grain on top of that and it looks like there is no well. They were hiding down there. So no one knew anything about it. When Absalom's men came to the woman at the house, they asked, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? The woman answered them, they crossed over the brook. The men searched but found no one. So they returned to Jerusalem. After the men had gone, the two climbed out of the well and went to inform King David. They said to him, set out and cross the river at once. Ahithophel has advised such and such against you. In case that's the plan, you got to get out of here. There's secrets, there's lies, there's informants. There's all kinds of decisions. Is God's hand in this thing? Yes, every detail. And almost seems like he lets a little bit go a little bit wrong, just so David would know, and we would know, how even the setbacks, like the spy seeing him and telling Absalom, is controlled by God. Let's just review the story. I was trying to think through this. Thought, well, let's just draw it out. So Absalom has the two guys who are his advisors, Hushai and Ahithophel. Hushai tells Zadok and Abiathar the priests to tell David to get out of the area and across the Jordan. They tell the servant girl. The servant girl tells Jonathan and Ahimaaz, but there is a young man who sees this transfer of information, and he goes and tells Absalom. So Jonathan and Ahimaaz, they go to this couple in Bahurim, hide in the well. while Absalom sends men to go get him, but they can't find him because they're well hidden. And then Jonathan and Ahimaaz can go and tell David. God's got a lot to keep track of, doesn't he? And he does it so well. Because, verse 14 says, the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. And the first one to fall is Ahithophel, verse 23. When Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey and set out for his house in his hometown. He put his house in order and then hanged himself. So he died and was buried in his father's tomb. So Ahithophel is out of the picture because God had determined something. Can we trust God? We can. Ahithophel is responsible for his own sin of suicide, yet God is in charge of the whole process. So what's going to happen to Absalom? How is God's plan, prophecy, promise going to be accomplished? The end of chapter 17 includes a number of details. First of all, that David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. So David does cross, and so do Absalom's forces. Let's just take a look at it on the map briefly. David had spent the first night at Gilgal. He flees, goes up to Mahanaim, and somewhere the forces of Absalom follow, even though he probably delayed. And there's going to be this battle there. And what we find here now is that there's a change in guard, verse 25. Absalom needs to replace Joab, because Joab is loyal to David, with a guy named Amasa, and it tells about his family history. The short version is that Amasa, the commander for Absalom, is related to David. His mom, Abigail, is David's half-sister, making both David and Joab on the other side kind of half-uncle, half-cousins. It's a family feud as well as a national crisis. Then verses 27 to 29 point again to God's sovereignty. Three key people, key allies or friends of David, show up because they lived in that area. Their names are Shobi, Maker, and Barzillai. Real briefly, here's who they were. Shobi was actually the son of the Moabite or the Ammonite king, who had been David's friend from the past. Though his other son tried to humiliate David, some of you may remember that story. This son was loyal to David. He's going to be a helper to David. The second one, Maker, is a descendant of Saul, who you wouldn't expect to be a friend of David, because there was kind of this rivalry because David had taken the throne from Saul. But he turns out to be a benefactor. And thirdly, this other friend that occurs, his name comes up a couple of times in Scripture, Barzillai. What do they do, verse 28? These three guys get together. They brought bedding and bowls and articles of pottery. They brought wheat and barley, flowers and roasted grain, beans and lentils, honey and curd, sheep and cheese from cow's milk for David and his people to eat. For they said, the people had become hungry and tired and thirsty in the desert. See, God knew you have all these forces on the run. They're going to need to eat something. So God had prepared these three friends with loyalties and friendships, some of them dating way back to why they were David's friend. And God put all these things together so that they would have what they need. Can God take care of our financial needs? Oh, yeah. He can just put it together anyway. He's going to need some people who are going to be advisors and others who are going to be soldiers. But he's going to need some really generous givers, too. And God puts together the plan to provide. Because the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster upon Absalom. And all the pieces of the plan are actually coming together to now this final moment of disaster for Absalom. Chapter 18. David mustered the men who were with him and appointed over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. So it's a big army, too, that followed David. David sent the troops out, a third under the command of Joab, a third under Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zeruiah, and a third under Ittai the Gittite. Remember the Philistine we met last week? The king told the troops, "I will surely march out with you." I mean, David's now, you know, remember he's supposed to march out with the troops. He's trying to do the right thing. But the men said, "You must not go out. If we are forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care. But you are worth 10,000 of us. It would be better now for you to give us support from the city." The king answered, "I will do whatever seems best to you." And that did seem to be a good plan, because if they followed Ahithophel's advice, they were just going for one man, and that was David. So while the king stood beside the gate of Mahanaim, that is, while all the men marched out in units and hundreds and thousands, the king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. In other words, don't kill Absalom, take him alive. The army marched into the field to fight Israel, the name of the soldiers on Absalom's side at this point. And the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There the army of Israel was defeated by David's men, and the casualties that day were great. 20,000 men. We assume these casualties were primarily on Absalom's side. The battle spread over the whole countryside, and the forest claimed more lives that day than the sword. That's hard to imagine. It is some rugged terrain, but we are now going to be told one example of how a forest can claim lives there in the Ephraim forest. A couple things that David had said. One, he said, deal gently, revealing his love for his prodigal, which we get it. He didn't want him killed, even though Absalom wanted to kill him. It's amazing. But when David said that, it also reveals that David had confidence that he would win. He was expecting Absalom to be taken. And whether this was David's confidence in his own forces, or whether it was his confidence in the sovereignty of God, David expected to win. He was at peace about that part, but not about what was going to happen to his son. And his army did win. Verse 9. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in a tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going. How often does that happen? It says, the way the narrator writes it, by chance. It seems like part of the chance that happened was that Absalom was even riding alone so he could meet David's men. You'd expect Absalom to be with his bodyguard and be well surrounded and protected. But it seems that maybe part of this was, to me, it seems that he got separated, and here he is by himself, and he goes under an oak tree and his head gets caught. Now, some of you know this story could well be his caught by his hair. Because if you remember his great hair, back in a previous chapter, we learned that he had such a big head of hair that when they had a haircut, it was about 4 pounds of hair. He was really proud. So he gets caught by his hair, most likely. Josephus, a historian writing later, said it was his hair. This just says his head. One way or another, we get the point, the mule goes on and he doesn't. So there he is. We can see where this is going. Verse 10. You know why it's going this way too, right? Because the Lord had determined to bring disaster upon Absalom. And so God, by his providential hand, picked him up by the head, if you will. Because even the trees do what God tells them to do. Verse 10, when one of the men saw this, he told Joab, "I just saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree." Joab said to the man who told him this, "What? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I'd have given you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt." But the man replied, "Even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out in my hands, I would not lift my hand against the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I had put my life in jeopardy, and nothing is hidden from the king, he would have found out, You'd have kept your distance from me. I don't think you'd have had my back, Joab. Joab says, I'm not going to wait like this for you. So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. Then Joab sounded the trumpet, and the troops stopped pursuing Israel, for Joab halted them. They took Absalom, threw him into a big pit in the forest, and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. That's the Israelite army. It was a sign of disgrace to be buried unceremoniously under a pile of rocks. Ironically, sovereignly, what had Absalom intended? He intended to be honored when he died, verse 18. During his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself, for he thought, I have no son to carry on the memory of my name. He had some children. They must have died earlier. He named the pillar after himself, and it's called Absalom's monument to this day. But he wasn't buried there, because the Lord had determined to bring disaster and disgrace upon Absalom, because God is in charge of everything. Every accident that happens, that we call an accident, every blessing that comes, that we might even feel smug that we provided for ourselves, everything that makes us sigh or cry, everything that makes us jump for joy, is somehow orchestrated by the providential hand of God. Let's try to apply this to some areas of life. First of all, the way we view the future. The future is where we find our fears. Jeremiah 29 says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. That's the part of the verse we usually quote by itself. You've got to be careful. You need to know the context. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and bring you back from captivity. The context in history is that God had warned Israel if they continued to disobey him, and it happened for generation upon generation. He says, I'll take you to captivity. He did, but he sent this promise to them from the prophet Jeremiah and says, this is temporary. I'm going to bring you back. Plans to prosper you. So, was it certain that God was going to prosper and bring them back from captivity? Yes. That's the sovereignty of God. Was there individual choice in the hearts of the Israelites who were taken into captivity? Yes. They would need to seek and find, listen, pray. Again, we focus on what is our responsibility, but trust God with what is His responsibility. Let's take it to specific fears that we have. People, we have a lot of fears. It's the most natural inclination of our heart. I'd like to think that as believers, we have less fear than unbelievers. I'd like to think that. If we don't have less fear, if we're not progressing in releasing fears, is it because we don't have a proper understanding of the sovereignty of God? And we become imbalanced and everything depends upon us. We live in fear about, okay, money. Will there be enough? So as we think through where we're at in our life and, boy, how much I need to earn and what we spend and save and invest and all these things can be issues of wisdom and biblical principle, or they can be driven by fear. And no one can really tell you or me which way we're functioning. But are we driven by fear, by wisdom, biblical principles, and trust in the sovereignty of God? Health. We care about our health. So we know we have some responsibility there, right? And so we think of diet, we think of exercise, vitamins and supplements and those toxins in our food and all these different issues. And we know that somehow we have responsibility to take care of our body, but are we driven by fear? Driven by principles, the wisdom, and essentially, though, a trust in the sovereignty of God. Where's our heart? Our children. What's more precious to us than our children? We want them safe. We want them godly. No? And so we know that as parents, we have a lot of responsibility. God told us a lot about our kids, you know, when we evaluate what we do inside of our culture and all the different things that are out there and all that. We have to ask ourselves, and only the Holy Spirit can direct us to know, are we functioning out of fear? Or out of wisdom and the peace that comes from trusting the sovereignty of God so that we are not overprotective and suffocating, and yet we are not underprotecting or unwise and sending them out to play in the street because we trust the sovereignty of God. Where are we at? What about how we view the evil around us? And there's a lot of it. We can find evil in the political world, in Hollywood, education, culture, crime, persecution of godliness, and the gospel. As Christians, we can be marked by our fears. Known as some of the most fearful people, everything's a conspiracy. We live as if it's all out of control sometimes. What drives that? What drives our view of the evil around us? Is it fear? Or is it an understanding of the sovereignty of God? Because the Lord had determined to bring disaster upon Absalom, He can take care of every Absalom in our world today. Finally, our prayer life. I think our confidence in the sovereignty of God is going to be shown by kind of if and how we pray. There's two kind of sides to prayer that both are not only legitimate but commanded. One is the things we ask for, and the other things are the things that we thank God for and worship Him for, right? If you were to evaluate your prayer life, where do you come down on that? Where are you mostly praying? Things that you're asking God to do, change, fix, solve? Or things that where you express to God your gratitude for His character, His control, and His power, and His work in your life thus far, and your confidence for the future? Because if we find ourselves on this side, we're probably praying more out of fear and or pride. This is what I want my life to look like. This is what I want in life. And so pretty much we're just praying for what all the rest of the world is going for. We just add prayer to it, but we're trying to get the same stuff. Is fear and pride motivating our prayer life, or is worship? I want to close with a prayer in the Scriptures that leads us in worship from one of the most unlikely candidates that you could imagine to be a worship leader. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. He was an arrogant, evil, powerful king of the most powerful kingdom at the time. And God had warned him about that. But he was filled with pride, and one day he was walking along the top of his palace looking at the great city of Babylon and says, "Ha! Look at this great city that I have built." And God said, "That's it." And he put Nebuchadnezzar into a mental state, if you will, where he thought he was an animal. For the next 7 years, he thought he was an animal and lived like an animal, around the palace grounds, out in the weather, eating grass. The great king of Babylon. But at the end of that period of time, he had somehow the consciousness to realize that his arrogance was the problem. God healed him. So we have this prayer of Nebuchadnezzar. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion, sovereignty, is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. That's us. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand and say to him, why have you done that? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. The Lord had determined to bring disaster upon Absalom. He can take care of every evil person, every evil force in our life, and he would be so honored with our trust that we not live out of fear or pride, controlling things that he wants to control, but rather obeying areas in areas that he wants us to obey. Let's pray. Lord, you know our fearful hearts, and you know our proud hearts. You know that we have to submit ourselves over and over and over again with each circumstance we face in life. Lord, I know I'm just on this journey partway yet, and that throughout life there will be so many more things to trust you with. And I pray that we would be people known for growing in our faith and not multiplying our fears. We recognize this, Lord, as an area of obedience and trust and confidence and really worship of you, who are worthy to be praised because you completely are in charge of everything. In Jesus' name we pray.